Well, Gordon MacDonald several years ago wrote an article in Leadership Weekly, and he shared this. He wrote, "A Nigerian woman who is a physician at a great teaching hospital in the United States came out of the crowd today to say something kind about the lecture I had just given. She introduced herself using her American name. 'What's your African name?' I asked. She immediately gave it to me, several syllables long with a musical sound to it. 'What does that mean?' I wondered. She answered, 'It means child who takes the anger away.' When I inquired as to why she would have been named this, she said, 'Well, my parents had been forbidden by their parents to get married. But they loved each other so much that they defied the family opinions and married anyway. For several years, they were ostracized from both sides of the family. Then my mother became pregnant with me. And when the grandparents held me in their arms for the first time, the walls of hostility came down. And I became the one who swept the anger away. And so that's the name my mother and father gave me." Then MacDonald wrote, "It occurred to me at that moment that her name would be a suitable one for Jesus. The child who takes the anger away. For that's indeed what Jesus did when he came. He provided the necessary sacrifice that God, as a holy God, required because of sin. And he removed the anger of God toward us and toward our sin. And he provided peace through his sacrifice on the cross." Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at different portraits of individuals and their role in the Christmas narratives. Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Mary and her reality and her response to the angel's message. We saw that she was an ordinary girl from an ordinary place. And yet God, because of her yieldedness to him, God used her to do an extraordinary thing. And that is to bring the Savior into this world. Last week we looked at Joseph and his reality and his response. We saw that he was a man with a plan. But God disrupted that plan. And because of his response of humility and obedience to God, God prepared him to be used to thwart the plan of Satan to destroy the Christ child. This morning, we want to take a look at Jesus himself and look at the reality of what the angels proclaimed about him to Mary and Joseph. And then what a biblical response to that reality is as we consider who this child is that we whose birth we celebrate. Would you open your Bible with me, please, to Luke chapter 1. We again see the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary, the virgin who was engaged to Joseph. And we'll pick up with verse 28. It says, "In coming in, he," the angel, "said to her, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.' She was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God.'" Well, we'll stop there. The reality of Jesus. What do we know from the angel? Well, three things we're told, one is found here, and that is that He, Jesus, will be great. He will be great. And He speaks in verses 32 and 33, first of all, of His divine nature. His divine nature. He says that He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Son of the Most High. That phrase, Son of, we typically use it to refer to the person who is our parents. And that was used that way in the Scriptures at times. But there are other times in which the phrase son of was a way of designating a characteristic about somebody. And we have a great example with two of Jesus' disciples, James and John. A few times we're told that they were the sons of Zebedee, because Zebedee is the name of their father. And that makes sense to us, right? They were brothers. They were the sons of Zebedee. But they were also given a different designation. They were called the sons of thunder. Not because their dad's name was Thunder or his nickname was Thunder. No, it's because that was a characteristic of James and John. They were thunderous people. They were just filled with life. They were the kind of people that just jumped at things. And they had that thunderous kind of characteristic about them. So they were referred to as the sons of thunder because that characterized them. Well, when Jesus is called the Son of the Most High, it is a reference to His character. He is God Almighty. It is His nature, His divine nature is being revealed in this statement by the angel. Just as in verse 35, when it says, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Jesus is God by very nature. The child that she was to deliver would be the second person of the Trinity. Now, we understand this, because sometimes people get confused by this. Jesus did not begin to exist in her womb. He existed from all of eternity, along with the Father and the Spirit. He took on human flesh in that moment of conception in her womb. And so He took on humanity, but He was always existed as the second person of the triune God, the Son of God. So the angel reveals that He will be great. He will have that, and He is that divine nature. But He also goes on to give a description. He will, God the Father will give Him the throne of His father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will have no end. This is a direct reference back to 2 Samuel 7 when God made a covenant with King David. And in that covenant, David's desire was to build a house for God. They'd gotten into the promised land. They brought the Ark of the Covenant now to Jerusalem. And he had built his own house. And he wanted to build a special house for God, a temple. And God said, you will not build me a house. But he made an agreement, a covenant with David. He said, your son will build my house. And then he goes on to speak about the house of David, the reign of David's kingdom will continue and will have no end. It will reign. There will be one of his descendants who will reign on the throne of David forever. And so God made that covenant with David that had a fulfillment in the present time. Solomon, his son, would actually build the temple. But there would be a future descendant who would sit on the throne of David forever. And so when we read in Isaiah 9 about those names of Jesus, right? The Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, and this morning we emphasize the Prince of Peace. And then the next verse talks about the government will rest on His shoulders and that government will continue on. And of course, that's a prophecy about the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy, is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, as the angel is proclaiming here. He will reign over the house of Jacob. How long? Forever. And His kingdom will have no end. Jesus is the physical descendant of King David through his mother Mary. He is also the heir to the throne of David through his adoptive father Joseph. When you go back, and we don't have time today to go back and look at the genealogies, both found in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, it is believed that the genealogy in Luke's gospel is a genealogy of his mother Mary. And it goes all the way back to David and David's son Nathan. And it comes all the way down. And so Mary is a direct, through David's son Nathan, a descendant of David. And so she is, and she passes that because of the physical connection to Jesus. But Nathan wasn't the one destined for the throne. Solomon was. In Matthew's gospel, their genealogy, we believe, is the genealogy of Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father. And it is in that genealogy that we see Joseph is connected to David through Solomon. And it's through the kingly line that Joseph is connected. And so it's a really interesting dynamic when you begin to look at all of those people in those genealogies. And again, we don't have time today to do that. But Jesus uniquely as a descendant of David, is the unique king to reign on that throne. And of course, because he is God, he will reign on that throne forever and ever. And so the reality of Jesus is he is great in every possible way. And the angel is revealing that reality to Mary. Secondly, then, we come to Matthew chapter 1. And again, the passage we looked at last week, and we look at it now, and that the names that were given to Jesus through the angel Gabriel as he spoke to Joseph, Matthew 1. After the angel appears to Joseph in a dream, and it tells him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, verse 21, he says, and she will bear a son, and you shall call him or name him Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. It's he who will save their people from their sins. So the second part of the reality of Jesus is that Jesus will save his people. The name Jesus is unique because the name Jesus means God or the Lord saves. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua, which in Hebrew has a short form and a longer form. The short form Yeshua means the Lord or Yahweh saves. Yahashua means Yahweh is our salvation. This is the name that they were to give the child because he has come to save his people. And to save them from what? From their sin. To save them from their sins. The mistake that the Israelites made in Jesus' day is when they began to hear him talk and they thought, oh, he is the fulfillment. He's come, and they proclaimed him to be the king when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. What do they want? They wanted him to be a physical king who would deliver them from oppression in the Roman government. Jesus didn't come for that purpose. And it was proclaimed at his birth that he was not that kind of king. He didn't come to save God's people from oppression of the Romans. He came to save them from their sins. This is a spiritual salvation. He came to save them from the spiritual destruction that sin brought into this world. All the way back to Genesis 3, we see when sin entered into the human race, it destroyed the relationship between God and man. And the consequence of sin was death, both physical death and spiritual death. Jesus came to reverse the consequence of spiritual death, not physical death. That's why we still die as believers, physically. Because he didn't come to remove the physical consequences. He came to remove the spiritual consequences. And so the reality is Jesus came, he took the name Jesus, they gave that name to him because he came to save his people from their sins. And He is the only answer to our sins. And the third part of the reality of Jesus that the angel reveals is found in verse 23. We'll read verse 22 and 23. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, in this prophecy from Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Jesus will be God with us. Though He didn't take that name as a name He was called by people, He took the name Jesus. He fulfilled the prophecy of Emmanuel, God with us. How was He with us? Well, He was with us as He walked this earth. He fulfilled it literally in human flesh. God walking among us. But He also, when He was getting ready to leave after His death and resurrection, and He met with His disciples, and He was about to go back to glory, He gave them this commission, right? In Matthew 28, where He said, go out and make disciples of all peoples, all tongues, tribes, nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then He said, and then teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. And then gives this promise. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Even though His physical presence was leaving to go back to glory, He said, I will remain with you. I will be Emmanuel, God with you, even to the very end of the age. And then you remember how He did that. The promise He gave to His disciples when He was preparing them for His own crucifixion, telling them, in a little while I'm leaving you. But I'm not leaving you as orphans. And in fact, it's to your advantage that I go away. Why? Because if I don't go away, the Helper cannot come. But if I go, I will send Him. And when He comes, what's He going to do? He's going to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's going to guide you into all the truth. He will be with you. And the Scriptures teach us in the New Testament that the moment that a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of them and seals them until the day of redemption. And the Holy Spirit, as believers, lives inside of us. Jesus' Spirit is with us wherever we go, whatever we do. That can be encouraging, and it can be a little bit intimidating, because He is with us always. He sees all that we do. He knows. He's there with us. And He continues. And the beautiful thing about the Holy Spirit is that Ephesians 1 tells us that He provides the seal over our life until the day we are ushered into the presence of God after our own physical death or the second coming of Jesus and He takes us home. He seals us until that moment. So we are secure because of the Spirit of Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the reality of this child whose birth we celebrate. He's great. He has come to save His people from their sins, and He is God among us, or God with us. And now we want to focus upon what is a biblical response to this reality of who Jesus is. We find this throughout the Scriptures. And there are three steps in this response. The first is simply this: we must believe in Jesus. We must believe in Jesus. Acts 16:31, when Paul and Silas were in the prison in Philippi, and the earthquake came, and the bars of the prison were opened, and the Philippian jailer in the dark cries out. And Paul says, we're all still here. None of us have left. And then he says to Paul, what must I do to be saved? You talk about throwing him a softball. Wouldn't you love it if somebody just asked you, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's response, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and and you shall be saved. It's that simple. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe in Scripture means to trust. And the best way I can illustrate this, because many people say, I believe. But believing in Scripture means trust. And this is the best way I know how to describe this. Many, many years ago, before the internet, before probably even television, there was a famous tightrope walker who took and made a tightrope from one side of the Niagara Falls to the other, right? American side to the Canadian side. And he walked from the American side across to the Canadian side and walked back across that tightrope. And a bunch of people began to gather. I mean, this is a tremendous thing to see. I mean, he didn't see stuff like this every day. Again, he didn't have the internet to look this stuff up. And so they're amazed. He gets back over and then he takes a wheelbarrow and he walks across again and back. And people are just, what is this guy? He's incredible. Never once stumbled, never even showed as if he was going to fall. And then he says to the crowd of people there, he said, how many of you believe I can do it again? This time with somebody in the wheelbarrow. And they're like, yes, I believe it. I saw you do this thing twice. I believe you can do it. And then he said, okay, sir, how about you? Get in the wheelbarrow. See, that's the difference between saying, I believe the facts. Many people believe in God. Many people believe in Jesus. And they genuinely believe Jesus came to this earth. Jesus was born and we celebrate his birth. And he went to the cross and he died. And we believe all the facts. But when Jesus says, okay, you get in the wheelbarrow, I say, well, I don't know about that. This is what biblical belief is. It's not just knowing the facts, though you've got to know the facts. It's about trusting in Jesus for your salvation. Not trusting that my good works maybe can somehow make up for all the bad works I've done in my life up to this point. Or my church attendance, if I go every week, it somehow will make up for things in my past. Or if I put enough money in the offering box, or if I try to be good, if I work really hard at being moral, people trust in all those things while still believing in the facts about Jesus. The reality is none of that is going to save us. Those are all wonderful things to do. But the only thing that will save us is the work of Christ on the cross at Calvary. On your behalf and mine. That's why who Jesus is incredibly important. He has come to save his people from their sins. Somehow, many people have missed this. They hear the message, they believe the facts. But we've got to believe in, lay the weight of confidence of our eternity upon Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God as a result of works, not as a result of works, but no one should boast. And so it is by God's grace he provided salvation. It was all his work to send Jesus. We didn't deserve it. He did it for us. He sent him. He accomplished salvation. But it's our response of faith that appropriates that to our lives. And so we must believe in Jesus. But that's only the first step of a response to who Jesus is and who he came to be, and what he came to do and what he calls us to. But so many people stop there. Well, now I got Jesus. I'm trusting in him for my salvation. But the next step is we must yield to Jesus. We must yield our lives to Jesus. And Mary is that perfect example, as we saw her in her life a few weeks ago. When the angel told her what was going to happen, her response was, behold the bondslave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word. Have your way with me. I give my life to you, God. Use it however you choose to. This is where it gets to be hard for us. And it's interesting, again, because we're so tied to this place, but you would think that our eternity would be the most important thing in our minds. If I can trust him for my eternity, certainly I can trust him for my earthly life. And yet, isn't it just the opposite for many of us? I said, oh yeah, Lord, I can trust you for those things that just are way beyond my understanding. But the day-to-day, I want to control this. I want to have this. And yet, the call is, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. This is a daily surrender of our lives to Jesus to say, Lord, today my life belongs to you. Have your way with me. Use me how you want. It doesn't necessarily mean that if you commit your life to the Lord, that he's going to call you to go somewhere else and do something you don't want to do, right? Again, I said with you, man, I thought when I gave my life to the Lord, he was going to send me to some far-off country doing something I would hate to do. And that was my fear. But it was because I didn't know well enough who my God is. He will call us into the very thing he created, designed us to be and to do. For many of you, it's doing exactly what you're already doing. But when we surrender our lives to the Lord, he then is able to use us in the things we're doing, in the places we go, with the people we have a relationship with already, to reflect Christ and to bring Christ into those places, as just as in many ways, but not exactly like, but Mary and Joseph bring Jesus into this, where we bring Jesus through our testimony and through our lives, our yieldedness to him, into this place, into these situations, into the workplace, into the neighborhoods, into the activities that we engage in. Jesus said, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And Joseph, again, was great, a great example of that. He said, well, apparently this is what's going on. Mary is found to be with child. It's not mine, so therefore I'm going to have to put her away. He had a plan. And God said, no, don't be afraid to do that. Here's what you're going to do. And he followed the plan of God. Handed his plans over and went and followed the plan of God. You know, so many people can quote Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Right? It's one of those couple verses that people learn as their kids and sticks with them, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him and he will guide your paths. Well, this is what it's about. It's not looking to myself and my own understanding, but it's acknowledging God in everything, yielding to him in my life day by day, and then he will direct my steps. I like the next verse that we often don't memorize, verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. What a great instruction for us in this world. Because we think we know best, and so we are oftentimes wise in our own eyes. But if we'll trust the Lord and acknowledge him, we're not doing our thing and going our way. We're trusting him in his way. We're walking in the fear of the Lord and we're turning away from the evil in our lives or in our society. And so we must believe in Jesus. Secondly, we must yield to Jesus. And then thirdly, we must live for Jesus. As we then decide, I'm going to follow him. I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to yield my life. And now it's about getting up and walking in it day by day. Again, Joseph is a great example of that. Because he got up from his sleep. And he did as the angel told him. He took Mary as his wife. And he named him Jesus. Just exactly as the angel said to do. Probably a great passage for us to memorize, meditate on, process for what it looks like, maybe to live out or to think about living out our faith. Colossians 1, this prayer that the apostle prayed for the Colossian believers, which is basically you would walk in a way, live in such a way that is worthy of the Lord, who you trusting in for your salvation, who you've yielded to. You've taken his name as a Christ follower, a Christian, a little Christ. He says that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in every respect. And then a whole list, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You take every one of those phrases and you begin to ask God to work that in your life. Lord, help me to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Help me to please You in every respect. Help me to bear fruit in every good work. Strengthen me with Your power, that I might have this steadfastness and this patience, which is referencing circumstances, the other people. Then I might have a steadfastness in every circumstance, and then I might have long suffering with the people in my life who drive me crazy. And then I would have a joyful heart to give thanks to You because You have qualified me to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. If we began to pray that way and earnestly get up and live that way, we will be living out our faith for Jesus Christ every day, regardless of our circumstances. And I couldn't help but, as I was processing this week, thinking about how to or who I could reference that maybe did this, and a story in the Scriptures, and I immediately went to the Old Testament story of Joseph in Genesis 37 to 50. Right, you remember the story? Joseph, here he was, told by God in a dream as a child that he was going to do something great for God. His brothers despised him because his father's favoritism toward Joseph. They were jealous and they hated him. And so when they had the opportunity, they were going to kill him. But then they decided, oh, we can get some money for him. So they sold him into slavery. And then went back and told their father he was dead. Joseph was then sold in slavery in Egypt to Potiphar. Joseph had horrible circumstances. And yet what we see is God's favor was upon him, and he continued to want to do what God wanted. And because God's favor was on him, Potiphar saw that and said, oh, I'm going to give you charge of my whole household and everything that I have. And so he's serving the Lord and his master there. And then he's tempted by Potiphar's wife. And what is Joseph's response? How could I do this thing to the Lord my God? And so he gets out of there because he knows you got to flee sexual temptation. And then he's falsely accused by her and thrown into jail. And you see, if those kind of circumstances happen to us, we say, where's God in this? How can God care about me when I'm going through this crap in this life? And yet Joseph continued to keep his eyes on God, and he found favor in the eyes of the jailer. And then these two guys come in, they're thrown into jail by the king, by the Pharaoh in Egypt, the cupbearer and the baker. They have dreams. Joseph interprets their dreams, and it comes exactly as he interpreted. The baker got his head chopped off, and the cupbearer was restored to his position. He told Joseph, hey, when I go back to Pharaoh, I'll tell him all about you. Nothing. Didn't say a word. Forgot about him there. So Joseph's just there. And yet Joseph continued to be obedient to God. And then when the time was right, God gave Pharaoh a dream. No one could interpret it. And the cupbearer said, oh, I remember there's a guy in jail who can interpret dreams. So they got Joseph. He came, interpreted the dream, and Pharaoh elevated him to second in command of the greatest kingdom on the earth at that time. All because God was going to use Joseph to spare his own family from famine and keep the family alive. Why? Because through that family, there would be a baby born in Bethlehem who would be called Jesus. God had a plan. Joseph yielded to God. Joseph continued to live for God regardless of his circumstances. He walked it out day by day, and God used him. You see, the call upon our lives is, first of all, believe in Jesus. If you're here today or you're watching online and that's never been your reality up to this point, I challenge you. Look at who Jesus is in the Scripture. And if you've been one of those people who said, I believe all the facts, but it's never made a difference in my life, and I want to challenge you to consider what it means to trust in Jesus for your salvation. But don't stop there. He says, I want you to yield your life to me. Believe me, God has a better life for you than you could ever imagine for yourself in this world if you will trust Him and yield your life to Him and give your dreams up. I was talking to somebody just the other week who was telling me that he finally got to the place where the dream in his mind had to die. He had a good dream, a dream to be used by God in a certain way. But it seemed like it was not happening for him. So finally, when he gave up the dream, God gave him a new dream, put him in a different place. And now he's able to use his gifts as God created him to serve God in a different kind of ministry. And he's loving it. And then we got to get up off our knees. You know, it's good. It's good that we get down on our knees and we say, Lord, today belongs to you. And I want you to do these things in me. Help me to be pleasing to you. Help me to bear fruit and do all those things Colossians 1 says. But we got to get up off our knees at some point and we got to begin living it out. And like Joseph, no matter what you face, no matter what circumstances come into your life, no matter what consequence of someone else's sin or whatever, keep your eyes on Him. Keep looking to Him. You keep living for Him. God has a way of working through all of these things to accomplish His good purpose in and through our lives. So the question is, how will you respond to the reality of who this baby whose birth we celebrate is? What will that look like in your life? Oh, Father, we are so thankful that you have sent your Son into this world. Lord, we are excited to celebrate His birth, His coming. But Lord, we confess to you that too often we get maybe sidetracked by all the other stuff that comes with it in our culture, to the point where it can drown out Jesus and the reason for His coming. And so, Lord, I pray you'll help us to keep our eyes on the Lord. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone hearing my voice even today that does not know what it means to trust in Jesus for their personal, individual salvation, that your Holy Spirit will help them understand that. That they might find somebody to talk to that can help them process it further. That they might come to believe in the Christ child for their salvation. And Lord, that you would help each of us. We say, Lord, I want you to be in control of my life, and yet I'm a little bit scared about what that's going to mean, what changes that will mean. God, help us to push through the fear and to yield our lives and our day-by-day situations to you, that we might live as you've called us to live, and that we will indeed walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name.